Good morning, everyone. I don't know if you brought your little booklets along, but there are two green sheets about in the middle, listed as North America as a mission field. The first is a little outline. We won't spend too much time on that. The second is a map, and we're going to be looking at that in a little more detail. But I would like to read a few verses with you, please. First of all, Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as we've noticed in our study in 2 Timothy, was very conscious of the responsibility that had been given to him as a servant and as an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. And we are reminded over and over again of our high and holy calling, of the vocation wherewith we are called. And contrary to some people's notions, the Christian's vocation is not to be a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. The vocation of the child of God is what is the same for every one of us. We have all been called to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be witnesses unto him, to be fishers of men. And as we look at the Great Commission, which has also already been read to us on several occasions, we notice there that the preaching of the gospel is the first step, the introductory step. It is not the end of the thing. Rather, we are to go on and to teach them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded. Now, the reason that it is so important to see the establishment of New Testament assemblies in North America, as in other countries, is that every assembly is to be the reflection of Christ himself. He is the head, we are the body. It is his body. We are the building, he is the chief cornerstone. We are a priesthood, he is the great high priest. And as we study the New Testament pattern, we discover that every truth that seems at first simply to be a way of doing something is in fact designed to reflect another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. And so if one of these is missing, then there is something missing from the testimony of the Lord Jesus in that locality. When we study, for example, the headship of Christ, we see that it is not a theoretical headship. It is not a constitutional monarchy. That the headship of Christ is to be practically expressed in the local assembly. And as it is, people have their attention drawn to him. If Christ has his rightful place in the local assembly, practically speaking, then people, as they are drawn to the local assembly, have their attention drawn to Christ. What is very often considered to be a crass subject, the matter of finances, is again an important one, because if we have improper principles concerning finances, it speaks ill of the person of Christ in his all-sufficiency to meet our need, and in the responsibility that he has taken to supply from the head every need of the body. And when we beg for money, we are speaking ill of the sufficiency of Christ. And it doesn't matter which doctrine we look at in the New Testament concerning the church, it is simply another reflection of the person of Christ himself. And so the Apostle Paul saw himself, first of all, as a servant. And oh, how important this is, to realize that the men and women that God used uses are servants, first and foremost. Men have taken the word minister and exalted it to make it someone who is above the people, but the word for minister is simply the word for servant, someone who gets down. I have the privilege of working with young men a fair bit around the country, and when I go looking for some young men to encourage, I really don't look for ability, because that can fool you. I look for servant hearts. You know what I look for? I look for young men who pick up dirty Kleenex off the floor when it's not their job, and who straighten the hymn books, and who talk to the old people, and who help their mothers, hold the door for their mothers. I look for young men who will jump in and do the dishes at the assembly tea, and who will not just talk to their little clique, but will go out of their way to speak to the little children and to the strangers. And I say God can use a young man like that, because he has a servant's heart. And it is so important in this day, when everything has to be big to be important, to realize that while the world is seeking to climb to the top, God calls on his people to fight their way to the bottom. And there's lots of room down there. No one fighting their way to the bottom these days. But the principle the Lord Jesus laid down was this. He said, you know how it is with the Gentiles. Everyone has their superior, and every superior has his superior. And so shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And speaking of himself, he said, the one who is the greatest of all is the servant of all. Secondly, he says he was called to be an apostle. And in the sense of his apostleship, of course, that is past. I remember hearing Brother James Gunn on one occasion saying that the only apostolic succession he could find in the Bible was that verse, after me shall enter in grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. However, there is a sense in which all of us are the sent ones, for that is the meaning of the apostle, the sent one. And we have been sent forth as the apostle was, sent on a mission. And I heard someone recently say that there isn't any country in the world you can't get into. This man said, I can get you into any country in the world. Now, he said, I didn't promise to get you out again, but he said, I can get you in. And the fact is that in the Christian experience, we haven't been instructed to retreat. There's no retreat passage in the scripture, is there? We have been called on, we have been sent to advance in the work of God. And then thirdly, he knew himself to be a separated one, separated unto the gospel of God. In a sense, it is a lonely place, isn't it? It's not the way of the crowd, it's not the way of popularity. But on that road, there is one who travels with us. And lo, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What is the message that we bear? He was separated unto the gospel of God. Oh, the power of the gospel. The transforming power of the gospel. One of the great presumptions these days, especially among assemblies, as men consider what needs to be changed, they work on a basic assumption. And the first one is, well, there's nothing wrong with the message. They say the message doesn't change, but the methods do. Unfortunately, I think in many areas the message has changed. What is commonly known as neo-evangelicalism, that is, an attempt to make the gospel palatable to the masses, the popularizing of the gospel, and we have exchanged power for popularity. We've lost the cutting edge on the Word of God. It is the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And I was amazed to read, in some of the reading for this study, to read the story of a certain James Train, who was raised in Scotland until the age of 18, and on one occasion, in his 18th year, just before he left to emigrate to Canada, he heard one gospel message preached on the streets of a little town in Scotland. Never heard the gospel before. And shortly thereafter, he traveled to Canada and went out and homesteaded in Western Canada. When the man was 96 years of age, 98 years of age, 80 years later, he was sitting on his front porch reminiscing about his life. He had become a very successful farmer, and he was sitting reminiscing about his life, and he remembered that occasion when 80 years before he had been standing on the street in that little town in Scotland, and he remembered the gospel text, and the Spirit of God convicted him, and he was saved. If we are not weary in well-doing, we shall reap, if we faint not. The gospel is still the same. And we can make our excuses about, well, society's not the same today, and materialism has taken over, and this and that. The fact is that when Paul came into the city of Corinth, it was a mirror image of your town. Rampant materialism. Man-made religion. Wickedness on every hand. And the Lord said to Paul, I have many people in the city. We can make our excuses, but I think if we look into our own lives and hearts, we will see very often the problem is not either with the message or the method, but with the men who are seeking to bear the message. May the Lord help us to realize that we are separated ones unto the gospel of God. Let's think just for a few minutes about the situation in the West. Now, I asked Brother Robinson to try a little harder to affix the map to the wall, and it has stayed so far. The men saw a graphic example of the fallen world that we read about in the Scripture, but it has stayed up so far. And you'll notice there that they've included North America in their survey. This is unevangelized fields, areas that have not yet been reached, and there are some in Canada, and there are some in the United States. Five language groups that still don't have the Bible in their own language in Canada, and 8 or 12, I think it's 8, in the United States. On the map here, you'll notice some of the religions in North America, and this includes Central America and the West Indies. And these numbers obviously are rounded off to the nearest thousand, and there are some segments that are growing rapidly, such as the Muslims and some of the Oriental religions, especially I've noticed them out on the West Coast. Some others who are dropping off, no doubt. And the Encyclopedia Britannica yearbook, from which I got these statistics, the 86th edition, said you will notice, you ought to take note, that while the Protestants tend to count Protestants when they become adults, when they're confirmed, Roman Catholics start counting when they're born, and so you will take that into account. I've included this simply to show you that it is quite possible to be involved in cross-cultural missionary work here at Home Sweet Home. This is one of the great trends of the present age, that we don't even have to go to the mission field because God is bringing the mission field to us. And I'm not saying that we ought not to go to other lands, but that there is a tremendous influx in these days of foreign peoples coming to these shores. Tens of thousands, and they are disoriented, and they have lost their roots. They are struggling with a new language. And, of course, we're all familiar with our brother Ed and Sister Gertrude Harlow's ministry in providing simple English books. And in your own city, perhaps, there are those who would like to learn English. Why not learn English reading about the Bible? And these are written in everyday English, a simplified English form that will help them in learning the English language and at the same time learning about the living Word. I'd like to think for a few minutes about some of the trends that I see occurring around the country, and this is just one man's view. You have to take that into account. But first of all, regarding the situation in the West, I think we all recognize the damaging influence of materialism, of worldliness in the church. It seems the human spirit can stand just about anything but affluence. And this is what has corrupted very often the message of the gospel. We see it on our televisions all the time. The health and wealth gospel is called. And we feel it on our own hearts, the tug of the world, becoming comfortable here. One of the influences of materialism, it seems, in the local church, the persecution drives us together, but affluence drives us apart. I don't need you, see? I've got my little world. I have my friends at the club or in my society, and I become comfortable with that, and I really don't need you. We don't pull together anymore. God designed the church to thrive under persecution. He presumed persecution. When he made a bird, he presumed air. And when he made a fish, he presumed water. And he designed them to fit their element. And when he designed the church, he designed the church for persecution. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall, guaranteed, suffer persecution. And so he designed the church for that. And in fact, the devil has counterfeited that. We see it, for example, in these terrorist organizations. They use the pattern for the church. A small, indigenous, functioning group. And so when you get one cell of a terrorist organization, you don't get the next one. God designed the church so that it could flourish without any central body that could be strangled by a government that was contrary to the work of God. And so we see that when we go behind the Iron Curtain, for example, it doesn't matter what they call themselves, it's the assemblies, New Testament assemblies, that flourish. Because the first thing the communists do is they take away your pastors and your buildings and your money and your organizations and your headquarters, and you're left with a group of Christians meeting in a home with the Word of God to guide them and the Spirit to lead them, which is what the Lord intended in the first place. We also see the tremendous outreach of missions through assembly work. One of the reasons is that when you go in to see a work established in a new area, you don't have to fly someone back to North America to go through your seminary system so they can come back and be the leader in the church and probably in the process end up getting hooked by materialism and not coming back at all. Instead, God raises up godly elders, evangelists, teachers right in the local area, and the work carries on, established by God on a solid foundation and able to weather the storms of persecution that arise around these little gatherings. But man, on the other hand, has designed another system. This system is designed not for servants, but to be served. Come and be served. With a professional staff that looks after your every whim, provides programs for you, and there are people who have the notion that the purpose of the church is to make me happy. See? And they like that sort of a thing. Now, there's one thing you can't have, and that is a New Testament assembly as a hobby. Can't have it. It's a full-time job. It's your life. But there are people who want it as a hobby, as a little avocation, something they can pop in and pop out, and it doesn't affect their lifestyle, and they don't have to give up their tennis, and they don't have to give up their 3-month vacations, they don't have to give up their weekends away with the boat and the cottage. Why, they can just, if they show up, that's fine, and if they don't, that's fine too. If they want to go to the ball game, nobody will notice. We are living in an age of lack of commitment. No commitment in the church, no commitment to your job. Somebody trains me, but if I can get 50 cents an hour more down the street, bye-bye to you, pal. No commitment in marriage? No commitment anywhere. I'll do a little job as long as there's a fair bit of this involved in it, as long as you don't ask me to do it for 52 weeks in a row. And we have raised a whole generation of young people who have had everything handed to them. You want a job? Here. You want an education? Here. You want a car? You want some money? Here. Have it. You want New Testament truth? Here. Have it. But you can't give away the truth. You have to buy it. Buy the truth and sell it not. And because it's been given away, you know, you don't value it unless you pay for it. Because they haven't paid for it, well then, easy come, easy go. Materialism has a grip on us. And one of the amazing things, and some of you have been seeing Brother David Long's little critique of a certain book that I will not give free advertising to. But not once in that book is there ever mention made that maybe we're part of the problem? It's all methodology. You just change your methods. Well, I want to tell you something. Methods don't work. God works. And if we put our heart into methods, well, it's not working. You know, gospel meetings or whatever. It's not working. But they're doing this, and if it works for them, maybe it will work for us. And the tragedy with that is that if God graciously works anyway, in spite of our foolishness, we give it the glory instead of giving God the glory. You say, before we had this program, nothing. But now, look at this. Isn't this terrific? You ought to try it too, and it will work for you. Never God's intention. If you read those early chapters of Acts, look for their method. No method to speak of. You say, well, what about the Peter's outline? Was that the secret of it? No, it was the power of God, clean vessels, wholly committed to the service of God, God moving through their hearts, God doing the work, and God getting the glory. And we hear time and again of situations, for example, down in the mountainous areas in South America, where God has come in, and other areas too in Africa, we've heard about them. God has come in and greatly blessed. Hundreds have been saved. They come and find established assemblies functioning and nothing of man in the thing at all. But all of God. And God gets the glory. And I think if we were a little more careful about giving God the glory, that God would work in a more signal way. But his glory he will not share with another. I mentioned the rise of materialism and the rise of neo-evangelicalism. And then, a little closer to home, there is the rise of what we might call the neo-assembly movement. This is an attempt to customize the assemblies for the 21st century. An attempt somehow to update the assemblies, to bring them into the 20th century. 25 years ago, there was a meeting held in the city of Chicago, in which a gentleman from Britain laid out a bit of a program and said, if the assemblies are going to flourish, if they're going to carry on in North America, we need a more liberal view of the role of women. This is 25 years ago. A more liberal view of the role of women, a more business-like approach to finances, a more professional approach to public preaching, the preparation and recognition of public preachers, and a more centralized organization. Sound familiar? All you have to do is read church history, and you'll find it over and over and over again. It's really Babylon. Babylon was characterized by the exaltation of the woman, by the centralizing of power. Let us make us a name. Let us build us a tower. By man-made organization and man-made methodology, using bricks instead of stone and slime for mortar. Some years ago, I was here with Brother David Gooding, and we were talking about the situation here and in Britain, and he said to me, J.B., empire building is in the blood like original sin. And then he said, I wouldn't call myself an intellectual, although he started studying Latin when he was 8, and Greek when he was 9, and Hebrew when he was 10. But he said, God has to save every generation of the church from the intellectual. It starts from the top. See, it doesn't start in the congregation. And there is an attempt by certain men to make an impact on this generation, and the way they have sought to do it is by establishing a new form of gathering. Things have gone fairly far in a lot of areas, and I know some of you know about that. We're now in certain neo-assemblies. Don't be surprised if a woman stands and celebrates her worship to the Lord in the dance, and where they have gone to liturgical Lord's Suppers, where you get your number, and you'll be asked so-and-so, and you give out this hymn. But God hasn't forgotten. But through the years, little gatherings of his people have sought to recognize Christ as the head and are committed, shut up to him. If he doesn't do something, we're lost. But he will do something. And he is doing something. And I believe what he is doing among North American assemblies in these days is pruning the vine. And we don't like pruning. And it only is beneficial, says the apostle, if we are exercised by the discipline. There are two kinds of growth that have to be pruned. There's deadwood and suckers. Now deadwood, this is being pretty frank, I realize, but deadwood is characteristic of more conservative assemblies. And suckers are characteristic of more liberal assemblies. Both of them get in the way. Both of them rob the vine of the purpose, that is to bear fruit. Deadwood has this advantage in that it doesn't sap the life of the vine, but it does get in the way of growth. It once bore fruit, but no longer bears fruit, and I want to make this perfectly clear. I am not speaking about people here. I'm speaking about attitudes. Deadwood attitudes. That feel that as long as the form is there, it doesn't matter about the life flowing through it. And there's a deadness in many areas. And this has caused, of course, many young people to say, well, what's the point? This is just human tradition. No, it's not. There is a proper form, but the form is simply the vehicle for the life to flow through it. And if the life isn't there, the form in itself will not bring forth fruit. On the other hand, there is a sucker attitude, and we were thinking about that a little bit earlier. What's in it for me? There's nothing here for the kids. We want more activities. As if the assembly exists so that I can sap the life of the assembly for myself. Nobody ever comes and sees me. Why don't the elders ever visit me? I figured it out one time. Within a quarter of a mile, it's exactly the same distance from my house to the elder's house as it is from the elder's house to my house. And I could always go visit him, couldn't I? But we want to be served. We live in this kind of a generation. Serve me. Give me. And so the assembly, instead of being a place where people seek how they might serve, they seek to be served. And I'm afraid that one of the reasons we aren't seeing more baby Christians is that our nurseries are already full of 30 and 40 year old babies who should have grown up a long time ago. And they're still, well, messing. And they're still having hurt feelings and always, you know, coming to us crying. And we spend so much of our time trying to patch up their little hurt feelings. They don't seem to be happy unless they're miserable about something. And they're not growing, they're not giving, they're not teaching, they're not doing anything for the health of the assembly, they're just taking, taking, taking. Now you see, there are a lot of people who would like to see the assembly a place where they could have their needs met. But I don't find anywhere in the scripture where the assembly can meet my needs. Only God, only Christ can meet my needs. And if he doesn't meet my needs, I'll never find it among men. If you look to men, you get what men can do. If you look to God, you get what God can do. And the intention is that as every joint supplieth, the whole body functions. Somebody says, nobody admits me. Can you imagine that if my mouth said that? Nobody admits me if I didn't do anything. If I just sit, just only, the whole body's affected. Who'd miss one member functioning in the body? The whole body does. The whole body suffers. The pancreas, who cares, eh? Just a little thing. I don't even think about my pancreas. Nobody ever writes, on Valentine's Day, I give you my pancreas. Right? Whoever thinks about it until it goes wrong. And then we find out in a hurry that we need our pancreas. And in every local assembly, every child of God is vital. God put you there for a purpose. And if we're going to see the establishment of other assemblies, if we're going to reach out, we have to recognize that the health of our local assembly is dependent on the Lord himself working through his people for the well-being of one and another. If only we could see that, that this is the secret of blessing, that I only get when I give, that only those who are willing to to minister to one another. They are the ones who grow. They are the ones who develop. But there are others who have other ideas. And I think the scripture is quite clear. Mark those which cause division among you and avoid them. That's the scripture. It doesn't say debate them. It says avoid them. There are issues that have been coming up over and over again. Individual cups, Lord's Supper in the evening, change the name of the building, bring in a piano. I mean, we've been doing this for years, right? And these things, while we might have strong convictions about them, it's fairly hard to say, well, the Bible specifically states this and so you're wrong. But now the issues that are coming up are not, I repeat, not negotiable. The role of women in the church. There are some who are actually handing around a little booklet these days that encourages women elders in the assembly. You see, the problem is you're never liberal enough for the liberals. That's why Robespierre died on the guillotine. He started the French Revolution. But along came the revolutionaries who were more revolutionary than he was, and he opened the floodgates of revolution in France that just about destroyed utterly the whole country. And you say, well, we'll yield on this. That'll keep them happy for a while. But as soon as that barrier goes down, they see the next one, and they start working on that one. And the issue no longer is, what saith the Lord? The issue is, what work? And this is the whole thrust of the so-called church growth movement. They have a little phrase they use now. It's called closing the back door. People come in the front door, and they go right out the back door. Why don't they stay? Well, they're offended by those little doilies the ladies wear, see? Well, what's more important, a little piece of cloth or people? Well, people are more important, so forget that. And they're uneasy when they have different men getting up. They don't understand that. They understand one man doing all the teaching. Now, we know that, and we won't think of him as the pastor, but he'll be our teaching elder, and that'll make everybody comfortable, and so let's go with that. You see, the whole issue then is, what works? And I suggested mud wrestling on several occasions, and no one takes me seriously. And while we smile, we recognize that that's exactly where the mainline churches have gone. And they have their dances, and their cell of liquor, and their bingo, and anything to get the people in the door. Listen, we are not in competition with the world. There is something we have the world hasn't any idea about. It is the pure, unadulterated milk. It is the living water. It is the bread of life. And the table is richly spread. Sometimes there is a famine in the house of bread. Greater to our shame. It ought not to be so. But the way is not to go down to Moab, but to stay and be exercised by the discipline of God. And when finally Naomi came back here at the house of bread, she found this man who had trusted God and submitted to the discipline, standing in a field full of grain. And that's the secret, isn't it? Not skipping out when the discipline of God comes, for the whole assembly comes under the discipline of God. It's not just part of the assembly. The whole assembly does. But to those who are exercised thereby, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I've noted up in just under the title on the first page, there were two great periods of expansion of New Testament assemblies in North America. Is it time for another one? And I think one of the principles we recognize, not only in the present day, but in the New Testament church, is that there were times of expansion and times of consolidation. You don't just have lambing season all year long. There's a time to have lambs and there's a time to see them mature. And eventually these lambs then go on to have other lambs. And I don't say we stop preaching the gospel or we stop wanting to see souls saved, but there seems to be a greater emphasis at some times on evangelism and at other times on confirming the saints. The first great evangelistic thrust of assemblies in North America came in the late 1800s and early 1900s. The first generation of pioneers were largely Scottish and Irish evangelists who came to this country and Canada and began a very hard work. It's hard to break up fallow ground. Donald Ross, who preached every night in a gospel campaign in the city of Chicago, every night for a year before they had their first baptism. The same was true in a later generation with Oliver Smith, who went to Garnetville, Iowa. There they preached for over a year until they saw the establishment not of one, but of scores of assemblies in the state of Iowa. Donald Monroe, John Smith, W.J. McClure, John Knox McEwen. I was reading about John Knox McEwen, the first assembly planted in Nova Scotia at the city of Port Howe in 1885. John Ray landed 56 miles west of Winnipeg with his wife and six children in June of 1884. Others mentioned were R. F. Varger, Alfred Goff, Thomas Reed. These men came to largely an unsettled country, and they began to preach the gospel, and they saw the establishment of assemblies here and there, testimonies of God's people. You know, at the turn of the century, I think there were four assemblies listed in the country of Canada, in the Dominion of Canada. And in that period, from that time until this, you'll notice on the top of your sheet, in Canada, total Canadian 407 approximately. Now, these are all approximate figures, but the best that we can do at this time. Then there was a period of consolidation, a period of teaching, of confirming the saints, of building them up on their most holy faith, establishing the work. Then there was a second thrust of pioneer work in the 20s and 30s and 40s up until the time of the Second War and perhaps a little bit past. Men like Lester Wilson, who went down into North Carolina, gave up a promising professional baseball career for something that had an eternal reward. There were others, Harold McKay and Welcome Detweiler and others who went down, W.G. Smith down into North Carolina. There were the McEwen brothers in Virginia, Gordon Rieger, who established the work in Atlanta, and there were some, as I mentioned, who went out into the Midwest, people like Oliver Smith into Iowa, and J.J. Rouse into Western Canada. And while I mention him, I'd like to mention some bibliographies that you would do well to get into the hands of young people. You may have them on your shelves, all dusty, and you haven't read them in a long time. And you could pick some of these out and give them to some of these young men to read, to stir up a fire in their hearts for the same type of work. A book called Two Pioneer Evangelists, the story of Donald Ross and Donald Monroe. Really a classic. Reminiscences of T.D.W. Muir by H.A. Cameron. W.J. McClure by John T. Dixon. Largely the work in Eastern Canada. Isaac McMullen and others who worked in Eastern Canada. Pioneer work in Canada, I've mentioned J.J. Rouse, who slugged it out through the snow, found little humps in the ground where people who had left comfortable homes in the east traveled out into these areas, and the first winter all they could do was hack a hole in the ground and put some sod over it, and they were slowly going out of their minds. And J.J. Rouse would dig his way through the snow, and they just about kissed the man. Just as there was anybody there, he would pour the gospel into their hearts. He was a rugged individualist, and in one of the later chapters of that book, he gives a strong appeal to young men, and he says, "What do you think the Bible says, go you into all the assemblies and preach the gospel? Let's get out and see new works established." And of course, there are many opportunities if we're willing to take them. He loves to plant. A more recent book, The Story of T.D. Gilbert, I think it's out of print, but there are a few copies around yet. You can find them. A little green book. Take the Challenge, recently published, the story of George Campbell, who just recently died of cancer, the work in Newfoundland. And another little book called It Can Be Done, actually about Venezuela, but it's an interesting little book by Sidney Sayward, because in there, the reason for the title, It Can Be Done, is that in one generation, missionaries, largely from the Vancouver area, went into Venezuela and preach the gospel in every city, town, and village in the country of Venezuela in one generation. It can be done. And God has given us a work. When he gives us a command, he gives us the enablement as well. There are others like Harold Harper, for example,
well known to those in this area, who labored much in pioneer work. O.E. McGee and many, many others. And these men ought to be known among us. Now, I noticed in that great series, I just bought a set of the Echoes of Service series. As far as I know, there's nothing about the work in North America. Is that right? Pardon me? Oh, the last volume has the American Indians. Well, I realize that in a sense it's not missionary work coming to this country, but I think there ought to be something written. And if I write a book, how many will buy the first book? Well, okay. All right. I'll start on it. But I think we ought to know about the work in Canada and the United States and how the work was established and to remember these men, to revere them and to follow their examples, considering of whom we have learned these things. Let's look for a few minutes now at our map. The second page there. I'd like to stress, just as we turn from the sheet, these first three points, that the Spirit of God is not only seeking sinners, but the Father is seeking worshipers. And some people say, well, there are good evangelistic works out in these towns, but don't worry about it. Somebody else is doing the work. But the fact is that to us has been committed a certain measure of light, and we are accountable for that. And God has revealed to us from His Word the wonder of worship. It was a Tozer who called it the missing jewel in the crown of evangelicalism. And we have an awesome responsibility to seek all things, not just in evangelism, not to go and steal sheep from somebody else who's done the work, but to go into an area, preach the gospel, see people saved, and lead them on in the truth, including the great truth of the New Testament church. And as you notice there, the Son is also seeking laborers. Now on our sheet, you'll notice there are some shaded areas. And these shaded areas are states that have five or less assemblies listed. Now, I've used the 1986 handbook. So that's all I had. I realize that there have been some added and some dropped probably since then. And we recognize, too, that depending on your definition of what a New Testament assembly is, that's a fairly elastic term these days, and we can't always make a hard and fast rule about it. We also recognize that there are more than likely gatherings of believers who have gone as far as the light shines for them, and they are meeting in New Testament simplicity, and we don't know anything about them. Because, after all, the pattern's not too hard to find in the book if you just want to look for it. It's not any great secret. No. We're just willing to spend the time to discover and to obey the truth. Here we are in the state of Pennsylvania. I took the time to notice that there are more assemblies in Pennsylvania than there are in the accumulated states of Nevada, Utah, South Dakota, Delaware, Vermont, Idaho, Arkansas, Oklahoma, Mississippi, Kentucky, Wyoming, New Hampshire, Maine, New Mexico, West Virginia, and Alabama. Pennsylvania is surrounded by states that are fairly well established with assemblies, New York to the north, 51, although they're largely concentrated in the Buffalo and New York City areas. A lot of open space in between in New York, for those of you who know that area. And you'll notice Ohio, 25, New Jersey, 39, Maryland, 18, but then West Virginia only has maybe six, maybe a few more now. I noticed there's one a new one that's been established recently in the mountains there. I'd like to notice with you certain areas that I think would be of interest to you. First of all, one thing from Britain. And in some of them, they have a little section on opportunities for pioneer work. And thinking about the size of North America, of course, it almost appears a little humorous. They write and say, there's such and such a town, there's no assembly here, it really needs the work. The nearest assemblies are 3 miles to the west and 5 miles to the east, or something like that, you know. And that was a real desperate pioneer area. Well, of course we can travel all day from one to another out in these great expanses. Nonetheless, there are some major centers in these empty states where there are no New Testament assemblies. Notice the California hinterland. It seems that just as soon as you get over the mountains, most of the assemblies in California, there are 54 listed there, most of them are all along the coast. And once you get into the mountains, so the real Californians, you know what they say about California?
Everybody keeps moving west, further and further west, and when there's nowhere left to go, then they just go crazy. Well, you know, there are lots of them out there, and there are more cults and wild ideas that come out. I think there are over 1,000 registered cults in San Francisco. Registered cults in San Francisco. But once you get into the mountains, into these areas, I've listed them, some of these cities, which include Concord, Bakersfield, Stockton, and Modesto. These are cities with more than 100,000 population, not metropolitan areas, but actually incorporated areas, more than 100,000 people with no New Testament assembly, even nearby. And we find that here, where there are real native Californians, in many of these areas, we find a need for assemblies there. Then notice Colorado's neighbors. You see Colorado there, 24 assemblies, but around them, you'll notice Wyoming, and Nevada. Now let me try that one more time. Wyoming and Nebraska to the north, Utah to the west, and New Mexico and Arizona to the south. Also Oklahoma. And these areas, although Colorado has a lot of assemblies, the areas round about just don't seem to have much at all. There is an encouraging work going on in Colorado these days. Over on the western slope is a young man, Rick Bishop. Some of you may know him. He's done good work for God there. Pioneered some assemblies down in the south in the San Luis Valley in Alamosa, and now is up in Grand Junction. It's been a harder work there because it's a transient population. It's a poor area. A lot of economic depression, and once they see a little work established, then people move away for jobs. And it's been hard to get a work established there, but Rick is just about ready to move on to another area. Seen three assemblies established recently out in the western slope and the San Luis Valley area. Up in Montana, Doug Crabb working in Kalispell. You could remember to pray for him, seeking to see a work established there. And further north in British Columbia, Craig Funston has recently been commended from the Vancouver area. He's up near 100 Mile House, working with a doctor and his wife who live in that town, and a few others attempting to see a few works helped and established there. Over in Ontario, there are some pioneer works, of course, going on in northern Ontario. A young man, Joe Reese, interesting young fellow. He was hitchhiking across from Los Angeles to Atlanta with a sleeping bag, a bottle of whiskey, pool cue, and a sawed-off shotgun. And the Christian picked him up in his car and witnessed to him, and he trusted the Lord. He said, "I was the most unlikely convert that I'm sure he ever imagined. And when I stepped out of his car and he drove away, all I knew about Christianity was what he had told me. I didn't even know what had happened to him." But he said, "That night, I went down to the local pool hall in that town. I was going to make a little money. And I went up to the bar, and I said to the barman, I said, who's the man to beat in town?" He said, "He's in the back there." "What do I call him?" He said, "We just call him the Bible." Here's a Bible tale, unconverted Bible tale. But he said, "At that moment, I knew I was a child of God because he put me over his knee and he thanked me for the first time. And he said, I left that pool room and I've never been back to one. And I realized at that moment that I was a new creature in Christ Jesus." He traveled up into the north, into Ontario, and went to a rather unusual little Bible school north of Sault Ste. Marie, a Dr. Clark there. They have a farm, and they work on the farm, and he teaches them the scriptures. And he had one rule there, and the rule was, if you see it in the book, then we do it. So they discovered the New Testament pattern, and they've been meeting as a little assembly there. And Joe has traveled over to New Lichfield, Ontario, where he's had a very interesting ministry. He's quite a wolf hunter, and it's quite a thing to teach these individualistic northerners how to hunt wolves, but he's got quite a reputation there for it. And so they asked him to go and speak at one of their hunt club dinners. And he said, "Well, if I was an insurance salesman, what kind of illustrations would I use?" "Okay. If I was a doctor, what kind of illustrations would I use?" "Well, medical." "So," he said, "I'm a preacher. So what kind of illustrations would I use?" He said, "Well, from the Bible." that all right with you? He said, sure. I said, okay. Well, he said, the first one I told some hunting stories and mixed in a little gospel, but he said they asked me some more. So every time I got a little bolder, and now he said I mixed in a few hunting illustrations with my gospel message. And he's been asked to these big mining companies and lumber companies. They have their annual dinners, and they invite Bill Reese to come and give us the message. And so he's been preaching the gospel, and the first one to get saved was the game warden, who knows everybody. And they've had some real encouragement there. You can remember Joe Reese in your prayers, a young man who only after a few months in the north had his house burned to the ground one night, lost everything but their pajamas. That was it. And God graciously came in and provided. He said, I got a nicer house and a better library than I did before the fire. Then down in southern Ontario, Brother John Martin. He's the bishop of the Old Order Mennonites, and the brother to the bishop. He is a bishop too, but in a different sense. The brother to the bishop of the Old Order Mennonites in that area. And Brother Martin is not really a platform man. He wouldn't say he was. But he goes into a town and he has an interesting little pattern. He knocks on every door in the town. And he asks them one question. Are you interested in spiritual things? Now that's not the way I would probably approach people, but that's how he does it. And if they say no, he says, well, you know, I wasn't either, and tells them the testimony. And if they say yes, how would you like to be involved in a home Bible study? If no, well, how about doing a Bible study on your own? Here it is, free, and he gives them an Emmaus course. If yes, how about in your home? If no, well, I'll tell you where it's going to be. And he travels through the town, and he'll get 8, 10, 12, 15 people together for 13 or 14 weeks through the winter in someone's basement, puts up his chart, eternity to eternity. He says they don't know their way from generation to revolution, so you got to teach them just what the Bible's about, first of all, and preach the gospel, and he sees a few souls saved. Now he says sometimes it dribbles out after that, and he'll have 3 towns going every winter. But he says, then I'll go out and get another town started. One dribbles out, but if there's further interest, then the second winter, he has the first hour on eternity to eternity for the beginners, and then the second hour on church truth, and teaches the alumni from last year about the New Testament assembly. Pretty soon there's a little gathering there. And so you drive through that area in southern Ontario, and you come to Wallenstein. Wallenstein is about 15 houses, a clay tile factory, a farm implement place, a general store. Turn the corner, and out in the field is a big building. 350 at the breaking of bread. You say, well, they must be coming from all around, you know, driving a long way in. Well, if you drive just about 8 miles back, you'll come to Elmira, 250 at the breaking of bread. If you go the other way to Listowel, about another 10 miles, 2 years from the first Bible study, there were 150 sat down to break bread in that assembly. Mitchell, Tavistock, 2 in Wingham, Stratford. Brother Martin just keeps plugging along. I think he's well into his 70s. Keeps plugging along, seeing the establishment of new work. I think one of the great misunderstandings we have is that if we don't hear what's going on, nothing's going on. You see, if you look to men to pay your bills, you have to convince men that you're a winner because nobody backs a loser. So you have to promote yourself. But if you're looking to God to provide your needs, you can just let the day declare it, see? You don't have to worry about that. God is still doing a work here and there. Now, we're not turning the world upside down, perhaps, in North America. There is a need for the thrusting out of young men. For prayer interest. Have you thought of praying for some of these states, for some of these cities? And I've just listed a few of them here. 18 in number, like Chattanooga, Tennessee, and Little Rock, Arkansas, and Jackson, Mississippi, and Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Columbus, Ohio, Shreveport, Louisiana, Mobile, Alabama. All cities with over 100,000 population with no New Testament assembly listed, and none nearby. The Gulf Coast is a needy area. Mobile has 200,000, Shreveport, 205,000, Baton Rouge, 220,000. Jackson, Mississippi, 202,000. And no assemblies in that area. Now, of course, there's a work there in Slidell, about Brother Bob Brown working there, and some in the New Orleans area. And also one a little further over, I think Lafayette, Louisiana. There's an assembly there. So these areas are of concern, ought to be a concern to us. The California hinterland, the empty states, Colorado's neighbors, the Gulf Coast, the Southern Tier, and New England, of course, is not doing real well these days, although there isn't one city that I could find in Maine and in some of these other cities with a population of over 100,000. It's a fairly scattered population in those areas, but I think it's hard ground that God can work just the same. So there is a great work to be done. And God has given us the privilege of working with young men around the country. There are about 100 young men that I keep in touch with on a regular basis who are exercised, who are willing to go into these areas and labor and seek to encourage the saints and the small assemblies. We sure would appreciate prayer for the thrusting forth of young men. I think very often today that the elders look at an assembly and there are only a handful of good young men. The rest are more interested in the latest baseball scores than they are in the Word of God. And so they say, now, we've got to hang on to these young men. We don't want them to go away, see? We need elders, future elders. We need youth workers. We don't want to leave them. We don't want them to leave us. And I'm not saying that we have to denude the assemblies in established areas of young men. We see the pattern in the Word of God that there were 5 in Antioch, 2 of them left and 3 of them stayed. And we have to recognize that. But we have been so richly blessed. And there are so many needs. And we need to once again remember the Great Commission is good for us too. And it starts at home. And we need to know the gospel and preach the gospel and live the gospel and thrust out others that they might bear the gospel for the establishment of assemblies in other areas in North America. God is working in a mighty way. Every assembly is going through a crisis. As I travel around the country, it used to be, every 1 in 3, 1 in 5, they'd have some troubles, and I get my ear bent when I arrive. But now it seems almost every assembly is going through a crisis, and I believe God is driving us back to the book and driving us to our knees and forcing us back on God to rediscover the truth for ourselves. Every generation has to rediscover the truth and then commit ourselves to simple obedience, to wholehearted zeal in the gospel, to the encouragement of the young people in the things of God. Listen, if you set the standard high, they'll come up to it. If you expect them to sit in the back row and chew gum, that's what they'll do. If you expect them to sit in the front row and take notes, that's what they'll do. Encourage them in the things of God. Don't wait till they're 25 to give them a little part in the assembly. Encourage them while they're young to get on for God. May the Lord bless you in your own area. And be concerned to pray for these other areas where there is a great need. I close with a quotation from one of these men who's been mentioned, T.B. Gilbert, in the July 1963 Light and Liberty magazine. He writes, "Fellow Christians, the time is short. Life hastens to its close. This year cries to us of days and months forever past, of opportunities lost or missed which will never return. Let us then, in view of eternity, stir up our souls to fresh earnestness. We will not occupy our thoughts with what others say or do. The crushing weight of indifference to the realities of heaven and hell, which is sinking hundreds into everlasting ruin, needs no demonstration. The lethargic state of the children of God with regard to the gospel," this was written in 63, by the way, "with regard to the gospel, the lack of desire and purposelessness or indirectness of prayer and the absence of travail for souls is nonetheless apparent and hardly less bad. Of these matters, all we would now say is, God save each of us from taking eternal realities as matters of course and from becoming ourselves as indifferent to them as the dead or the sleeping around us. Be in earnest, fellow Christians, a downright earnest gospel worker, praying, yearning, determined by the grace of God to see souls saved, is the winner of jewels for the Redeemer's crown. Shall we pray? O blessed God our Father, we thank thee for saving us by thy grace. What a marvel this is, that we should ever be known as the children of God. We say with John, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We thank thee too that thou hast called us to be servants, servants of thine. And as has been well said, who would stoop to be a king when you can be the servant of the Lord Jesus? Help us then, Father, to be encouragers of others, to be prayer warriors, to be those who are ready with our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to be ready to minister to those who are in the forefront, not to forget the pioneer workers, to encourage them too in the work of God. So, Father, we thank Thee for the simplicity of the Christian life, simple obedience to Thy Word and to Thy Son. Help us, Father, not to get hard, not to become bitter, to have sweet spirit, enjoying the sunshine of Thy love and seeking to be of service wherever we can in our own little corner and exercised about the great harvest fields around the world and in our own country, that there might be gatherings of Thy people across this land who will honor Thee by their lives and glorify Thee with their lips, and by their example as New Testament gatherings reflect the glories of Christ to a lost and dying world. This we pray, Father, thanking Thee again for Thy grace and kindness that has been showered upon us in such beneficence. Help us to be good stewards of all that has been committed to us, committed to faithful men who will teach others also. For Thy glory, we pray, in the Savior's name.